footsteps of Jesus. There are some familiar expressions descriptive of our Christian course that we in Present Truth commonly use. They are beautiful and scriptural expressions, but we use them so freely and so often that I'm afraid they have largely lost their meaning. They roll off our tongue so easily that they have become commonplace and without force. Their lessons, which we need so much, have thus been entirely or largely lost. Let me cite some of these expressions. For example, we say that we are following in the footsteps of Jesus. This is taken from 1 Peter 2:21, which reads, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." It is also implied in Revelation 14:4. "These are they who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth." Every one of us has used this expression, "following in the footsteps of Jesus," hundreds of times. But what does it really mean? To a worldly person, it might mean that we journey to the Holy Land and carefully retrace on foot the steps Jesus took when on earth, from Bethlehem to Calvary. Some religious fanatics actually do this. Maps are available showing the route to be taken. Is this what the scripture means? Someone may say, no, it means doing exactly what Jesus did. Does it? Are we expected to literally turn water into wine, heal the sick, raise the dead, feed the multitude, be betrayed, and finally be nailed alive to a cross? I don't think so. So this expression, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, must have some other meaning, a more profound meaning. Another expression we frequently use is we are trying to be overcomers. This is taken from Revelation 3:21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne." This says that we must overcome as Jesus overcame. But what did Jesus overcome? Did he, as we do, have to overcome the weaknesses of a fallen nature and the sinful propensities of the flesh? No, he had none. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We are different in this respect. Then there's the expression that we must suffer with him. This is derived from Romans 8:17. "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Are you suffering? Are you in pain? Perhaps some of us are occasionally. But is this what the scripture refers to? No, someone may say. We must suffer what Christ suffered. Yes, but what does that mean? Does it mean that we must be literally crucified in order to be glorified? Then there is the expression, "bear your cross." This is from Matthew 16:24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Also Luke 14:27. "And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Does this mean that every Christian is compelled to carry a literal wooden cross as Jesus was? If not, what does it mean? We also frequently use the expression that we are not of the world. This is from the words of Jesus in John 15:19. "If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." This one really mystifies those who are not in the truth. If you are not of this world, then where are you from? Mars? A spaceship, perhaps? Aren't you human? Don't you eat food and drink water and need warmth and shelter like the rest of us? Aren't you subject to the laws of the land? Aren't you a citizen? What do you mean you are not of the world? And who hates you anyhow? Another expression often used without full understanding is found in 2 Timothy 2:11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. What does it really mean to be dead with Christ? And related to this scripture is the one in Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. To what must we continue to be faithful until we die? It is important for us to understand the import of these expressions which we so freely and readily use, because the lessons they teach are vital to our making our calling and election sure. For example, we must know what it means to follow Jesus' steps, because according to Revelation 14:3-4, we must so follow in order to be of the 144,000. We must know what overcoming involves, because Revelation 3:21 says that only overcomers will reign with Christ. We must know what suffering with Christ implies, because Romans 8:17 says that without such suffering, we cannot be glorified with him. We must know what is signified by taking up our cross, because both Matthew 16:24 and Luke 14:27 state that we cannot be Christ's disciples without so doing. We must know what it means to be not of this world, because according to John 15:19, only such are chosen members of Christ. So let us for a few minutes today consider the meanings of some of these beautiful and descriptive scriptural expressions. 1 Peter 2:21 says that Christ has left us an example that ye should follow his steps. Or as Moffat renders it, he left you an example, and you must be following his steps. We read in 2 Samuel 22:34 and Psalm 18:33, he maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. The same thought is given in Habakkuk 3:19. The hind is a variety of deer whose hind feet step exactly into the tracks of its front feet when it walks, without the slightest deviation. One would think from its footprints that a two-legged creature had walked there. So precisely does one footprint fit into the other. So perhaps what the prophets wrote was this: he maketh my feet like hinds' feet. They spoke prophetically of the footstep followers of Jesus, who by so walking would attain high places, the divine nature. If we follow in the exact footsteps of another, we always arrive at the same destination. So if we closely follow Christ's footsteps, we cannot go astray. We will never be lost. We will always be with our Lord, here now and hereafter in the heavenly kingdom. Jesus said this in John 12:26. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And the honor spoken of is the divine nature, glory, honor, and immortality. When Jesus called his disciples, he said, follow me. He didn't mean merely a physical following or walking behind him. He meant much more than that. He meant that they should follow his precepts, his commandments, his example. These are his steps. Let us now look for his footprints and see how closely we are following them. We find that the first step of the man Christ Jesus was consecration. Paul says so in Hebrews 10:5-7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Have you taken the step of consecration? Have you given up your own will as Jesus did, substituting for it the will of the Heavenly Father? Have you given up all earthly treasures, hopes, and ambitions presenting your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If you have done this, you have followed the most important footstep of Jesus. When Jesus had taken this first step, he received the Holy Spirit. Do you have this evidence? Don't be too quick to say no. Consider this. Do you understand the deep things of the plan of God? Do you understand the significance of the fall, the ransom, the coming restitution of all things? Do you appreciate the high calling, your participation in the sin offering, and in the blessing of all the families of the earth? If you do, you have the strongest possible evidence of the Holy Spirit, because 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And there are other evidences of the Holy Spirit also. There are the fruits of the Spirit. These are given in Galatians 5:22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering or forbearance, gentleness or kindness, goodness, faith or fidelity, meekness, temperance, or self-control. The possession and development of these qualities are evidences of the Holy Spirit. Jesus' next step was his wilderness experience, where he meditated upon God's word and was tempted of the devil. Have you been in the wilderness? Following consecration, have you often felt impelled to remove yourself from the distractions of the world, to study God's word, revealing his plan and your place in it? This was a step of Jesus. Have you taken it? I'm sure you have. The fact that you are here shows that you have. Jesus hungered. Have you ever hungered for righteousness and truth, wishing to be filled with them, longing for the time the whole world is filled with them? Then Jesus was tempted of the devil. The first temptation was that he misused his spiritual powers to serve his fleshly needs by turning stones into bread. He overcame this temptation, saying, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." Are you walking in his footsteps by sowing to the Spirit instead of to the flesh? Is the truth the most important thing in the world to you, more important than the interests of the flesh? The next temptation that Satan applied was for Jesus to spectacularly cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus rejected this proposal, saying, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Walking in the footsteps of Jesus, we do not seek outward show, nor to enhance our earthly reputations. Using the spirit of a sound mind, we walk circumspectly and do not take unwise risks with the expectation God will miraculously preserve us from the consequences of our reckless acts. Then the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." This was a proposal to change God's plan, and Jesus refused to do so. He knew what Satan proposed was unscriptural. He knew that he had come to die as a ransom and not to reign, that his reign would come later. And most important of all, he knew that only God is to be worshipped. To follow this footstep of Jesus, we must never compromise the truth nor seek to change God's plan. Then Jesus said, "Get thee hence, Satan." Notice that he wasn't very polite. He didn't say, "Would you mind very much leaving me now? I wish to be alone, please." No, he said in effect, "Get out. Get away from me." He was firm and positive. He chased Satan out, and Satan went. This was an important step in Jesus' life, a step that we must follow. We must resist Satan with all our minds. He understands blunt language and a firm stand. As James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is an interesting sequel to this event of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, as contained in Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. What delicious and nourishing food they must have served the hungry but triumphant Jesus. Far better than the stones made into bread which Satan had proposed. And they gave him food for the soul, too. News from the heavenly courts, and assurance of the love and approval of his heavenly Father. A most important and comprehensive step of Jesus is given in John 18:37, in his own words. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. All Bible students follow in this footstep. Upon hearing and comprehending the wonderful divine plan of the ages, we cannot help but talk of it to others. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and we do the same. We cannot all do it from the public platform, but we can all speak out as we have opportunity to neighbors and those we meet. And don't forget that many have come into the truth and have attained the divine nature because of just a tract put under the door. So these footsteps of Jesus we can follow. But what of the many and mighty miracles of Jesus? He raised the dead, healed the sick, cast out devils, fed the multitudes, changed water into wine, and walked upon the stormy sea. Can we follow in these steps? We can and we do. But how? How, for example, do we raise the dead? By our personal promulgation of the truth and by our support of the harvest work, men dead in trespasses and sins become quickened and rise up and walk joyfully in newness of life. As Ephesians 5:14 says, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. This is indeed a raising of the dead. We heal blind eyes when, by telling of the message of the truth, we cause the eyes of understanding to be opened, and let the glorious gospel of Christ to shine into the mind. These are footsteps of Jesus we can and do follow. We heal deaf ears when our message finds a hearing ear, leading someone to appreciate God's wonderful plan of salvation. We cast out devils when we relieve people's minds of the frightful devils of false doctrines, superstitions, and fears. The doctrine of eternal torture is one of the tormenting demons we eliminate. We also take this step that Jesus took. And when we feed the multitudes, it is when we support the public witness work. And we also follow Jesus' steps in the miracle of changing water into wine. Taking the pure water of truth, we use it to produce the most excellent wine, the wine of participation and communion in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus walked upon the stormy sea, and we follow his steps there too. By the Lord's grace, we walk serenely in a world gone mad, rising above the restless and turbulent conditions of this present evil world, because we know the meaning of it all. These are some of the footsteps of Jesus that Peter must have had in mind when he wrote, for even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Considering what these steps are and how we do follow them day by day should be reassuring and encouraging to us. Let us never again let the familiar and beautiful phrase, following in the footsteps of Jesus, become trite and meaningless to us. But there is one footstep of Jesus which no one here has trod. It is the step to Calvary. This step, too, we must take. Thanks to our merciful Heavenly Father, we will not suffer the literal death of the cross, but we must, nevertheless, be obedient unto death, as our Master was. But there is one sense in which we have been and are being crucified with Christ now. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We read in Galatians 2:20, Dialogue, I have been crucified together with Christ, still I live. Yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me. For that life which I now live in the flesh, I am living by that faith of the Son of God, who loved me even to delivering himself up on my behalf. Also Galatians 5:24 and 25. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. As we walk in the Spirit, we walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And don't forget that if we walk in the exact footsteps of another, we will arrive at the same destination. As Jesus himself said in John 14, 2-6, In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. I am the way. Now let us consider another expression we frequently use, that we are overcomers. Do we fully understand what this means? It is important that we do, because the promises of Christ to those who overcome are extremely lavish. These promises are found in the book of Revelation, the last recorded message of Jesus Christ to the church, and they are given for our encouragement. Revelation 2:7 says, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life. This is clearly a promise of immortality. Revelation 2:11 says, He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. This ties in with Revelation 20 and 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Revelation 2:17 says, To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Manna was a bread which came down from heaven as a life sustainer for Israel. It represented the living bread, Christ himself. But overcomers are promised the hidden manna. One peculiarity of the golden pot of manna hidden in the tabernacle was that it was incorruptible. Hence, it well illustrates the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to the church. And what does the promised white stone signify? In ancient times, there was a custom of pledging close and enduring friendship by means of a small white stone. The stone was divided into halves, and each person inscribed his name on the flat surface, and then the parts were exchanged. In time of need or danger, the producing of either half brought instant aid from the holder of the other half. So the white stone is a symbol of the close, individual, and personal relationship with the Lord, which we enjoy through the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The new name is that of the bridegroom, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. In other words, it is an intimate, spiritual relationship which the world cannot know nor appreciate. This is a white stone arrangement, strictly between the Lord and ourselves, certifying that we belong to God and Christ. As Romans 8:16 and 17 describes it, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Another precious promise to overcomers is in Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The glorified church will not take off the robe of righteousness, but will continue to walk in white raiment, but not as now in a robe of reckoned righteousness, but in a robe of actual righteousness. This ties in with Revelation 19:8, describing the Lamb's wife. And it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And the promise is that the name of the overcomer will not be blotted out of the book of life. This shows that there is a definite heavenly record made of each of the Lord's people. If your name is there, you have reason to rejoice greatly. Jesus said so in Luke 10:20. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't that a thrilling thought? Your name may not be written on any earthly church membership list, but it is in God's heavenly directory, and that is what really counts. And if you are an overcomer, the time is not too distant that you will answer the heavenly roll call. The signs are now before our eyes, as we read in Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. God grant that your name and mine is written there. And then Jesus said, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you picture that assembly? All the faithful overcomers are together, clothed with their glorious divine bodies. Old friends, once parted by death, have been reunited. Many with earthly family ties are together again. It is hard to imagine a more joyful occasion. Jesus is there, whom without actually seeing, we have known so long and loved so well. He embraces each one of us. Then Jesus says, come, let me introduce you to the Father. As we come into the presence of the Heavenly Father, we behold his glorious majesty, which human words are entirely inadequate to describe. He is surrounded by a multitude of angels. Jesus leads us, one at a time, before the Heavenly Father and his angels, and introduces us by name. The Father speaks graciously to each of us, and we feel his infinite love enveloping us. Our joy is beyond measure. This is the event referred to in Jude 24. To present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And I think it is of this very scene that the prophet David caught a glimpse when he wrote in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then we read in Revelation 3:12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is also a description of the consummation of our hopes. The temple of which we are living stones is shown as complete, and we are a part of the New Jerusalem, which will rule and bless the world in the name of Christ. And Revelation 3:21 promises, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. If Christ sits on the throne of God, and we are granted to sit on Christ's throne, we will surely have the rulership of all things. And this is confirmed by Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So we see that the rewards of overcomers are truly stupendous. But that it is not the only reason we want to be overcomers. We want to become overcomers because we know it pleases God, and because Christ, our example, has overcome, and we want to follow in his steps. We want to be with him. We want to share and be where he is. But what exactly does it mean to overcome? How does one go about it? What does it involve? The word overcome is strongly suggestive of a great conflict, of war, of powerful opposition, of struggles to gain the victory. It calls to mind also the Apostle Paul's expression, fight the good fight of faith. Endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. To overcome requires energy and force of character. It requires perseverance and steadfast, patient endurance to the very end of the present life. And what is it that we are to overcome? We are to overcome many things, and they are all summed up in the general term world. John 5:4 expresses it, "For whosoever is begotten of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And we read in James 4:4, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." We also read in 1 John 2:15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." From these scriptures, we should not get the thought that we are to have no worldly people as our friends, nor to have them consider us as their friends. This would imply that we were their enemies, but we are not to be their enemies. We are to love them. We must, in order to be like our Heavenly Father, of whom it is written in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." This seems contradictory to John 2:15, "Love not the world," but it really is not when rightly understood. While we must, like our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus, love the individuals of the world and long someday to raise them up and bless them, we are not to love the rulership of the world, which is satanic, nor the spirit of the world, which is selfish, nor the religions of the world, which dishonor God, nor the politics of the world, which are corrupt, nor the sins of the world, which are depraved. These are the elements of the world we are to hate, and these are the elements of the world that hates us. But God loves each individual of the world, and will bless each individual of the world. It is written of him in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth. And of Jesus it is written in John 1:9 that he was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And in harmony with this, Jesus instructed us in Matthew 5:44 and 45, "I say unto you, love your enemies, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." And the apostle confirms that this is the proper attitude by saying in Galatians 6:10, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men." So, to love the world as God loves it is not the sentiment against which the apostles warn the church when they say, "Love not the world," and that the friendship of the world is enmity with God. A love like God's is a grand and ennobling love, which, without having fellowship with the depraved, pities the fallen and longs for the time when they may be rescued from their degradation. Such love benevolently ignores personal antagonisms and animosities. It overlooks selfish considerations and ignores vengeful feelings. It considers only the possibility and the ways and means for peace and reformation and salvation. But the love of the world, the friendship of the world, to which the apostle refers and condemns, is the love of fellowship, which implies the partaking of its spirit, its aims, ambitions, and hopes, and its methods of pursuing them. If any man love the world in this sense, surely the love of the Father is not in him. And this brings us to that other expression of truth that truth people frequently use, that we are not of the world, taken from John 15:19. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Jesus said to the Jews, as recorded in John 8:23, I am not of this world. He said of his disciples in his prayer of John 17:14, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. He said to Pilate just before his crucifixion, my kingdom is not of this world. In one sense, we are indeed identified with outer space. Jesus told the Jews in John 8:23, ye are from beneath, I am from above. And he said in John 6:38 and several other places, I came down from heaven. So we who are in Christ are of a different world. We are a separate nation living in the midst of the people of this world. We are a peaceful nation. We keep our laws and also their laws. The only exception would be where a violation of conscience is involved. We are told in Romans 13:1 to be subject to the powers that be. And Paul said in Titus 3:1, Diglot, remind them to be submissive to governments and authorities, to obey rulers. We realize that the Lord has permitted these governments to keep a measure of order in the world. We are protected by the police power of this world's governmental bodies. This makes possible the peaceful carrying on of the harvest work. We can preach the gospel without hindrance. This is what Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1 and 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. But we are not of this world because we are really ambassadors from another government or world. The world does not understand us. They do not know that we belong to a different kingdom. But we understand them. They cannot understand because no man can understand beyond his mental status, so to speak. But we who have been begotten of the Holy Spirit still understand the natural things. But the natural man does not understand the spiritual things. As we read in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, or spirit begotten, judgeth all things. So we, as sons of God, citizens of the heavenly kingdom, dwell in the midst of a perverse race or generation steeped in sin for 6,000 years. That is why our Lord declared, ye are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How then can we overcome the world so that we may inherit all the wonderful promises made to overcomers? By what power do we overcome the world? How do we gain the victory? It must be a tremendous power to overcome the whole world. The answer is given in 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith? faith in what? The word faith has two meanings. The primary meaning, according to Webster, is firm and earnest belief on probable evidence of any kind, especially as to moral truth. This well describes our firm, earnest belief in God and His Son Jesus Christ, although we have not seen them, and our belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God and true in every respect, and that the Lord is good and will perform all that He has promised. But there is another meaning of the word faith, which Webster describes as that which is believed, a system of religious belief, and Strong's calls a system of religious truth. The word is frequently so used in the Scriptures. It is so used in 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. And I think it is so used in the text, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. It refers to our most holy faith. The word is so used by Paul when he had overcome the world. He said in 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. So what we must do to overcome the world? We must stay in the truth. We must retain our faith in the divine plan of the ages, as the Lord has revealed it to us at this end of the age. We must remain truth people. This is one of the final tests, as is emphasized in 1 Timothy 4:1. Paul had a special revelation about it by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He said, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Many have already departed since Brother Russell passed beyond the veil, and there will probably be many more. These will not be overcomers. It takes strength of purpose, watchfulness, and tenacity to be an overcomer. Paul admonishes us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Those who do not hold on to the truth, but cast away the faith, will lose the great rewards promised to overcomers. Hebrews 10:35-36 says, Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So let us keep our confidence in the truth, our faith, our religion, our system of belief, which God has restored to us at this end of the age by a special and honored instrument. This is the same faith the early church enjoyed, but which was lost for a while. In the language of Jude 3, I exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Thus, by holding on to our faith in the truth, and living according to it, we develop as new creatures, and we overcome all the evil influences of the whole world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The Word of God has a wonderful transforming influence. It makes the followers of Christ different from others, very radically different. It would almost seem that they are no longer human. And in a sense, they are not, because they are new creatures. In what way are they so different? It is said that self-preservation is the first law of nature. This is another way of saying that selfishness is the first law of the world. Men will preserve their own lives first. When in danger, they will flee and leave others behind to fend for themselves. They will even climb over the bodies of their dying companions to escape a calamity. If there is a scarcity of food or water, the stronger will take from the weaker and let him die. There are some notable exceptions, of course, particularly of parents sacrificing themselves for their children. but the general rule is self-preservation. Evolutionists dignify it by the term the survival of the fittest. The stronger animal feeds on the weaker and survives. This is supposed to improve the race. This is the law of the world. But it is not the law of Christ. We read in Romans 5, 7, and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will some die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What a contrast with the law of the world. And this is the spirit we are to emulate. We are to be transformed from the law and spirit of the world. As Christ died for us, we are to be dead with him. No self-preservation, no survival of the fittest, death. But death for a purpose, dying with Christ that we might live with him, that we may have a joyful part in the blessing of the world. So the Lord's people deny and defy the first law of this world. We reject self-preservation. We follow in the footsteps of Jesus, as Paul exhorts us in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Instead of conforming to the pattern of this world, we are remodeled or changed to another pattern, Christ. This is accomplished by the transforming influences of the Word of God. As we study that Word, we absorb God's ways and His wisdom. We absorb His Spirit. We endeavor to think as Christ thought and to do as he did. And to the extent we do this, the wisdom of this world is crowded out of our minds and our minds are renewed. This pleases the Lord because we read in 1 Corinthians 3:19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. This important change in us is also described in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. The glory or image of this world is reflected in His Word. Image of the Lord is reflected in His Word. As we study, we see the grandeur of His character. We see it reflected and exemplified by Christ. And in proportion as we appreciate it and copy it, we are changed from glory to glory, from one level of character likeness to another higher one, growing more and more like Christ. Thus we will be overcomers. Brother Russell wrote, as quoted in the Manna comments of July 26, the overcomers must all be proven to be such as would sacrifice every other thing for the Lord, such as would sacrifice the love and fellowship and approval, if necessary, of every other being in order to retain the love and favor of the Lord. We believe that this test is coming closer and closer to the Lord's consecrated people, and it behooves every one of us to remember that this is one of the elements of our trial, and to set our affections on the heavenly things accordingly, and to mortify or deaden all such affections toward earthly beings and things as would bring those into competition with our Lord in our affections, services, etc. End of quotation. And we must persevere in this to the end of our lives. If we do, we will not only overcome the world, but we will gain the world. Because Jesus said in Revelation 2:26-28, he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to pieces, even as I received of my Father. Yes, the evil dominion of Satan and the world will be shattered, and the faithful overcomers reigning with Christ will rule the nations firmly and justly. Let us not fail in our determination to overcome the world. Let us go about it enthusiastically and cheerfully, in spite of obstacles and opposition. It can be done. Jesus said in John 16:33, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He has gone before us. Let us follow in his footsteps.